Well, good morning, church. We're launching a new series this morning called God Loves. We're looking at some of the things that we believe that are close to God's heart, looking at how just amazing and glorious and beautiful and unique God's love is for us. And so the first part of this series we're going to kick it off with is a sermon that we've called God Loves You. And I'm not sure how that hits you this morning. If you hear that God loves you, and maybe that makes your heart leap with joy and it excites you. Maybe you hear this idea that God loves you and it raises all kinds of doubts about who God is and suspicions about how could God ever love me, knowing what I've done, knowing my background, knowing my story. There's no way that God could love me. Maybe you hear this and you just feel indifferent. You don't feel anything. When someone says to you, God loves you, it does nothing to your heart. And you just feel cold and just callous about this very idea of God loving you. I say all that because wherever you are this morning, you need to hear that God loves you. That God has this deep and abiding affection for you, and nothing can hinder or diminish that for you. God is in love with you, and God has shown his love for us. And so being a Christian, if it means anything, it means that you are now loved by God, that this idea of God's love should be what is surging through your life and fixed in your imagination and ever growing in your heart. You never grow beyond God's love. So God's love is not something that you somehow grow beyond or advance beyond. No, you grow into God's love. You comprehend his love more. You experience his love at greater and greater levels and degrees. You never get over this. You have this love, and this is what should be fixed in your imagination all of your life. So I have three sons. Some of you know I give my sons each chores around the house to do just to get some money to pay for things that I don't want to pay for, which I'm actually still paying for, but it kind of goes through them first. So they have chores, just basic stuff like, you know, yard work and clean their room and do our taxes and just simple stuff like that. But sometimes I'll give them kind of some contract labor to make some more money, so kind of some special projects to, you know, do this thing and I'll pay you some more. In their minds, though, what they think is anything I ask them to do, I should pay them for it. And so I told my middle son recently to help me with some yard work, and he says, well, what do I get? And I said, my love and affection. Now get outside. And he goes, Dad, I already have that. What else you got? And that's the idea, I think, that many of us feel about God's love is we already have that. What else you got? God kind of has to love us, right? We all know that God loves us. And so what happens is our hearts get a little bit indifferent to the fact that the God of the universe who spoke and stars came hurling into existence, this God now loves you. He's chosen to love you, as we'll talk about here in a bit. And he now calls you his sons and his daughters. And so this is what God wants to excite us and cause our hearts to be in awe of him and to astonish us, because when it does, your life just, you tend to flourish in a way that when you don't think that God loves you, you just don't. Whenever you believe that God loves you, it fills all of your life with, there's a new joy that you have. You aren't as stressed out. You aren't as on edge. You don't tend to wallow in self-pity and be as anxious over things. If you know that God loves you, you can move through anything that life kind of throws your way. And so this morning, I want us to look at a verse that is very familiar. It's one of those Tim Tebow verses that I think everyone kind of knows and is very popular, but maybe because of that, it's lost its potency and its power. Not because of Tim Tebow, I think he's a great guy, but I think just the redundancy of this passage, whenever I read it to you, you've heard this a million times, and my guess is it no longer shocks you. But I promise you, the first people that heard Jesus say this, and the first ones that heard that saw what John wrote about this, they were astonished by this idea that I'm going to read here in a bit. So here's what the verse is. It's John 3:16. I've never preached on this verse, at least just in isolation, and so here's my first attempt to do one sermon on just one verse. So here's John records that Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus talks about the new birth and what it means to be in God's kingdom, what it means to be one of God's people. And then Jesus says this toward the end of his discussion with this man. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so this verse really is, I think, the heartbeat of Christianity. Christianity, if you're new to Christianity or are still kind of kicking the tires and exploring what this whole idea is, Christianity is not a new set of rules for you to live by, though there are some rules for you to live by. It's not just some new moral code or just some new ancient wisdom or just some nice idea about how to kind of, you know, construct your life. Christianity is about this God who loved the world and gave his the idea of one and only or unique or one of a kind. There was nothing like his son that he gave to the world. He gave him up, and if you believe in him, you just look on him and receive him into your life, you have eternal, real, true life forever. If you don't, if you resist him and reject him, then you perish. But all of this begins with the idea of a God of love who wanted to rescue the world that he made. The world's fallen into chaos, fallen into darkness. There's brokenness, pain all around. This God enters into this world in order to save it and to rescue it. And so it all begins with a God of love. The idea of Christianity began with a God who is in love with his creation and wants to redeem it. And so right here, you learn a lot about God's love. Let me show you just kind of three aspects or three angles of God's love from this. The reach of God's love, the nature of God's love, and the demand of God's love. Okay, the reach, how far it goes, the nature of it, what it's kind of like and what all this entails, and then the demand of it, of what you should do in response. All right, so first is the reach of God's love. So in case you don't know or didn't know, Jesus Christ was born and lived in first century Palestine. This is when the Romans occupied this part of the world. They were the world power. Caesar was Lord and King and Savior at this time. And the Jews, the Israelites, they are under Roman authority and Roman rule. And so they're very anxious, as you can imagine, about this. They knew all of God's promises from the Old Testament, how God was going to revisit them and deliver them from their exile and send his Messiah. And so at this time, before around Christ's birth, they're waiting for God to do something. The Jews, the Israelites, they were waiting for God to rescue them. And in their minds, what that meant was putting down the Romans and anyone else who opposed God and setting up God's kingdom, rescuing the Jews, and then destroying everyone else, basically. And so in their minds, God loved the Jews. God chose them. God rescued them from Egypt. God set his glory, his name among them. God loved them. God was going to save them. And God's going to judge the non-Jews or the Gentiles, which meant the Romans and the Greeks and the barbarians and Samaritans, everyone else out there, because in their minds, God loved them, not the rest of the world. Well, Jesus comes along and he subverts this entire idea. Jesus comes along and says, no, God doesn't just love the Jews. God's not just this local deity who cares only about the Israelites and living in Palestine. This God loves the world. This God is a global God who loves every human being because they're in his image and he came to rescue all of them. So this means that God loved the Greeks. This means that God loved the Samaritans. This means that God loved the barbarians. This means that God loved even the Romans, and God wanted to rescue even them. And this whole idea with one word, that one word world right there, God is breaking down every barrier, every obstacle that would ever hinder someone from knowing him. He's breaking down all of these walls and saying, I am in love with all of my creation. And so now your race and your skin color and your cultural background and your language and your tribe and your nation, it no longer keeps you from being in God's family. Now anyone can come and know who this God is. This is how far-reaching God's love is. It reaches into every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every culture, every background. It does not matter who you are. No one is beyond the reach and the power of God's love. So no one is disqualified from God's love. No one has gone too far and done too much and said too much. No one's story is so dark that God cannot reach into that and bring the light and the glory of his love to that person. There's no one who is beyond God's love in this sense. No one can hinder or diminish or somehow neglect who God is and how powerful God's love is toward them. Is this what the Bible means when it says that God is love? So 1 John 4:8 and I think verse 16 says that God is love. Now, what that verse is not saying is that God is merely loving, though he is that, but it's saying far more than that. It's not simply saying that God loves certain things or that God does loving things. It's not describing God's love, it's describing God. And so at the very center of the nature and the character and the being of God is love. And so what radiates from his character, what radiates and resonates from him is this whole idea of love. God is love. We are not. Okay? So we have to, if you're going to love someone, you have to work at it. Do you realize that? Whether it be in marriage or your friendships or your coworkers or your neighbors or your HOA, that requires lots of work from me. So you have to work to love someone. Okay, even your kids, okay? I know it's painful how much we can love our children, but you still have to work at loving them, don't you? Because let's just be honest, there are times when, to put it very kindly, they're just stupid, okay? You were, I was, okay? You understand that, and you have to somehow walk with them through hard seasons. You have to guard your heart from being resentful and bitter toward them, being jealous of them, of their youthfulness, and yours is now gone away, and so it's hard sometimes to raise your kids and not be hard-hearted toward them. Even our deepest, most profound love, it requires work from us, doesn't it? Because your heart just gets resentful and you get malicious and you get bitter at times. And there's always just this tinge of sinfulness that we have, even with our most pure and profound love. And so what I'm getting at is this. For you to love someone well, there are things that you have to change in your life to love them. For you to love someone well, there are things that you have to work on yourself. You have to change certain patterns and begin doing certain things and stop doing other things and repent and grow. For you to actually care for someone well, love them well, you have to change and work at it. When the Bible says that God is love, he does not have to work at loving us. He does not have to change anything or grow in some way or alter some pattern in his life in order for him to love us. So God never needs a break from you. God never has to get away on retreat and, you know, journal some things and get his heart right, then come back refreshed and love you. God never has to do that. Why? The reason is because God is love. He doesn't just have love or do loving things. No, God actually is love. All this is rooted in him. So his love towards you has no mixture of resentment. There is no bitterness in God's love for you. There's no second guessing. There's no inner turmoil that God has in his love for you. It is as pure as God himself is. It's not mixed with unforgiveness. So even your best love, the person that you love the most, there's always a speck of sin in your love in some way. Even on your best day, there are still things about you. If you wanted to, you could find some reasons not to love that person and not actually act in love toward them. God doesn't do that. There is no mixture of error or of resentment in his love toward us because it's grounded in him. It's not grounded in us. So it's not hard for God to love you, but not because you're easy to love. It's not hard for God to love you because his love for you is rooted in himself. It's who he is. It resonates from him. It doesn't begin with us or start with us. And so what this means is that God's love for you is a choice. Or as the theologians say, God's love is free and unconstrained. And what they mean is that nothing outside of God compels him to love. It all starts with him. So God does not have to express his love toward us in order to still be a God of love. God has no obligation to us in that sense. This is good news for us because this means that God's love for you does not depend on your actions. God's love for you does not depend on what you do and how good you are. It doesn't ebb and flow with your current status. It doesn't rise and fall with how well you are doing. No, this all begins with Him. It's all rooted in Him. And so this, quite frankly, means that God does not need to love us. He chooses to love us, but God does not need to love us. God has no obligation. Nothing outside of Him forces Him to love us. Nothing in us forces God to love us. No, God desires to love us. And so we don't add anything to Him. He's not Jerry Maguire, okay? We do not complete Him, all right? There's nothing about you that completes or adds to God. God is absolutely perfect and sufficient in Himself, and so God does not need us in order to love us. So God did not create us so that He could somehow express His love for us and thereby we somehow complete Him. That's not how this whole thing works. And so while God's love is free, it's unconstrained, He did not need us, it's far greater than all that. God actually wanted us. You realize that God did not need you, but God wanted you. God decided to set His affections. It is a willful and conscious choice on behalf of God that He wanted to love you. And He's choosing to love you over and over and over every moment of every day of your life. He's wanting to actually love you. And I say this because I read a verse over the holidays that's still kind of echoing in my mind. It's from the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is interesting because what happens in Isaiah is that God is promising Israel that they will go into exile. God chose the Israelites, God loved them, God blessed them, but they sinned so grievously against God, He had to punish them and send them into exile. But then what Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, God is giving them the promises that He'll make to them in exile. So God's saying, you're going to go into exile, and here are the promises I'm going to go ahead and tell you on the front end I'll make to you while you are in exile. It's an astonishing book to kind of journey and kind of wrestle your way through. But here's the verse that that just jumped off the page to me around December 13th or somewhere in there. So here's what Isaiah 14 says. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, that's another name for Israel, and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. He will again choose them. Now, as you know your Bible history, Israel was the chosen people of God. God chose them. God set His glory and gave them His law and His covenants and His promises, all these things that God had already chosen them. They go into exile, and what God is saying now is, your sin was so deep, I had to punish you, but I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to choose you again. Even though I know everything that you have done, everything that you will do, I'm still going to choose you again and again and again. God's saying, I'm never going to give up on you. You're my people, and I will never take my hands off of you. I'll choose you again. Folks, it's not a stretch for you to wake up every single morning and think that God is saying to you, today I choose you again. And to wake up the next day and hear God saying to you, today I choose you again. I want you again today. And you can do that for every single day for the rest of your life and it always be true. God saying over and over and over and over, I know what happened yesterday, and I know what's coming tomorrow and the next month and the next 10 years. I'm still choosing you again today. And the next day, God's saying, I'm still choosing you to love you and set my affections on you again. He's never letting you go. Because here's what I know. You're going to go through seasons. Every Christian does this. You're going to go through seasons where you think that God has left you and He doesn't love you. And if you're like, not me, well, then just wait, because it's coming. You're going to think that God has left you and just given up on you and kind of now He's spending His time with much more faithful Christians, and you're going to go through seasons where you doubt that God actually loves you and that He is with you and He's never leaving you. And these kind of passages show us that there is no reason for us to doubt His love for us. It's rooted in Himself, not in you. It's grounded in God's being, not your actions, not your performance. This begins with God. It comes to us from God. It originates with Him. And He has promised us, I'm never going to let you go. This is how far-reaching God's love is for us. That every single day He's saying, it's coming to you. Every day of your life, His love is set on you. That's the reach of it. Now, number two is the nature. So what I want to ask here is, what is God's love like? So notice what the verse tells us. For God so loved the world, and it says that He gave His only Son. And so any talk about God's love has to include how the giving aspect of God's love for us. So the way that God loved us was by giving something to us. And God gave someone to us. What God gave to us was the one that He loved and treasured the most. God gave to us what was closest to His heart. And so the whole idea of Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling among us and dying in our place and rising again, all this begins with God's love. And so God is giving us, in His Son, He is giving us His absolute best. There is nothing higher, nothing more valuable, nothing more precious that God could give you than His own Son. So God did not give us new information. God did not give us send us some angelic being. God did not give us new laws or new ways to live our life. What God sent to us was a person who was closest to His heart. And so whenever God gives His Son, there's no way that God could love you more. Do you realize that? When God sent His Son to rescue us from our sins, there is no greater way that God could express and put His love on display than by sending His Son. And so the reason I say this is because God is in love with His Son. We talk a lot about God's love for His people, God's love for the world, God's love for the church. Do you realize how much God the Father loves His Son? He loves Him with this infinite and perfect love. Before He made anything, before the world was, before creation, He is loving His Son who has always existed, who has always been at His Father's side, the perfect image of Himself, and He loves His Son. In fact, there are a few places where John tells us this, Jesus tells us this. John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves His Son, John 5, 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Do you realize how much God the Father loves His Son? And so now He's lavished on us this love. He's sent what He loved, and there's no one that God loves more than His Son. And now He sends Him, He delivers Him up, He gives Him to us and lavishes His love on us. And now the love that God has for His Son is the love that God has for us. So here's how Jesus, same book, John 17, says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The very love that God has for His Son, God now has that love for you. The way that God sees His Son and the favor and the kindness and the blessing and the glory of His love, now God has that same love towards you. And so this God that we have is not some distant and detached and uninvolved deity who just sits up there in the heavens somewhere just kind of watching over the world passively. No, this God got involved in our life, in our story as we just saw in the video. This God zoomed in to us. This God waded into all of the brokenness, all of the mess, all the chaos in this world, and this God became human. He became one of us. And so Jesus Christ on the earth, He goes through the entire human experience. Do you realize that? That everything that humans experience and go through, Jesus has gone through this. He goes through birth and infancy and adolescence. He felt the sting of betrayal. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused, to suffer the loss of a loved one, to be excluded. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He got tired. He got hungry. He got sleepy. He got thirsty. He was exhausted. He was stressed out. He knows everything about being human because He became human. And I say all this because this is how God loved us, by wading into all that we experience as humans. And so now, anything that you go through, any circumstance, any pain, any loss, our God has felt that. He knows exactly what it is to go to suffer loss and to feel betrayed by someone. He knows exactly what that's like because he's gone through those very same things. You won't get this with other religions, by the way. You won't get this with other worldviews. You won't get a God who comes this close. You won't get a God who became this involved in the brokenness of humanity. You just won't get a God who comes this near to us. I say this because there's a place where C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about friendship. He was very serious about what friendship was. It was not just this casual thing. For him, friendship was extremely important. And so Lewis says this, that friendship can only happen when two people come together and one of them says, wait, you too? You like that thing? You've gone through this and that excites you and you have a passion for this? You too? I thought I was the only one. Lewis says that's when real friendships happen. When you find someone out there that likes that thing, they've gone through this thing, that they know what this is like, and you thought you were the only kind of weirdo out there, okay? Then you find someone that loves what you love. That's how friendship starts, Lewis says. Do you realize that there is no situation in your life where you can't look to Jesus Christ and say, wait, you too? Wait, you've gone through this? You know what it's like to shed tears over this? You know what that pain feels like? I thought I was the only one going through this. I thought that my suffering and my sorrows and my circumstance, I thought I was the only one who's ever gone through this. You too? You realize you can say that to Jesus Christ about every single thing that you go through and endure, and there is no situation where you can't look to him and say, wait, you felt that? Your God has loved you that much to feel everything that you feel, to identify with everything that you identify with and suffer through everything. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about my sin? How can Jesus Christ identify? He didn't sin. And so how can he, when I sin, how can he identify with what I feel, the remorse and the guilt? So if he didn't sin, how can he know what I go through whenever I sin? Well, I'll tell you how. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way. Hebrews 4 says that he's tempted in every way that we are. So everything that Satan could do to tempt him, everything that sin could hurl at him, every angle, every attack, every accusation, every allure of temptation, everything that the powers of sin can do to tempt Jesus, it happened, yet he was without sin. And that's why he knows sin more than you do. Do you realize that? Let me say it this way. Who knows how, which person knows what 1,000 pounds feels like to lift? Is it the person who can lift 200 pounds and then they just buckle and give up? Or the person that lifts 500 pounds and can't quite get 600 and they give up? Or is it the person who can actually lift up 1,000 pounds and never buckle? That person knows how heavy 1,000 pounds feels like. Well, what person knows what the power of sin actually feels like? Is it the person that after a few temptations, a few lustful images, they just give in? The person who after a couple days has thought about something, wrestled through something, they finally just buckle and cave in? Or is it the person who was tempted in every single way, over and over and over and over, yet never gives in? That person knows sin more than you and I ever will. Jesus Christ was tempted in every single way that we are, yet without sin, he never gives in, he never caves in. So he knows what the allure of sin feels like more than you and I ever will. He knows the power of temptation. He knows the power, the allure of sin more than you and I ever will know in this life. Here's how the book of Hebrews talks about this. Notice the language here. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He was made just like us so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. What that means is he bears the wrath of God for our sin, which I'll get to here in a bit. For the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what he's saying is you can run to him for everything. There is no situation, there is no circumstance, there is no temptation, there is no suffering, there is no loss that you cannot run to Jesus Christ for. This is how much our God has loved us, that he gave what he loved the most, what he treasured the most, and he has bound himself to us, and he is never letting us go. Now, the applications for this are just infinite, aren't they? There is nothing that you can't bring to him. There's nothing that he will not give grace for you to endure. There's no sin you can bring to him that he does not understand the weight and the pressure and the allure of. He understands and knows. You can always look to him and say, what, you too? And so every realm of your life, you can bring all these things to him. This is how close our God came to us. This is how he has loved us. Now finally, number three is the demand of God's love. And you may have noticed that with the good news of this passage, there's also some severe and bad news in a sense. So here's what, so God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Be destroyed is what that word means. Should not perish, but have eternal life. And so if you embrace his love, you embrace his son that he gave, you just believe in him, then you have eternal life. But if you resist and you reject this son, the logical conclusion is that you will perish, is that you will not have life, you will be destroyed, you will no longer. This is the element of severe and hard news with this. And so God's love is demanding. So all we have to do is accept what God has done for us and embrace the Son that God sent, believe on him and give our life to him. We just have to receive this. If we don't, he says, there are consequences for this. You perish. And so what happens is you cut yourself off from the life that God is offering to us and you come under God's wrath. This is how demanding God's love is. It's so glorious and so powerful that if you reject this, there are consequences for it. You know, we often speak of God's love as unconditional. You've probably used that phrase. I've used that phrase before. God's love is unconditional, that no matter what you do, God will love you and accept you. It's true. Sometimes, though, the word unconditional kind of sounds passive, doesn't it? You know, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what you do, God loves you unconditionally so that no matter what you do in your life, God will still love you. And that is true. I'd rather say, though, that something about God's love, that it's unstoppable, that it's relentless, that it is demanding, that it is involved, that it is confrontational. Because God's love is not passive. Make no mistake, if you want a God who just passively sits back and just lets you do what you want with your life and never steps in, never questions, never confronts you in the name of love, you've got the wrong God. You're in the wrong building. You're in the wrong section of books. You need to check out the New Age section. This is not the God that you're talking about. This is not him. This God's love is demanding. He demands all of us. He loves us unconditionally. He pursues us. He is always working and moving. But his love for us, make no mistake, it is a demanding love. And so to reject this love and reject this gift he's given, there are severe consequences. Here's what Jesus says in the same chapter of the same book. Okay, so we're in John chapter 3 in verse 16, but in verse 36, verse 36 is like the sequel to John 3:16. Here's what Jesus says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Right, sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? You believe on him, you won't perish, but you have eternal life. Then he says, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like, wait a second. We're in like the love chapter. Right, we're in John 3, and now you're saying God loves us this way, but then Jesus is saying that there's wrath? How in the world can God be a God of love and love us this intensely and this beautifully and uniquely, but yet still have wrath against those who don't obey him? And this is where many people scoff at Christianity or just completely turn away from it. It's where some even believers just want to kind of skip passages like this that talk about God's wrath. And so the thought is, how can God have any kind of wrath or demands on my life if he's a God of love? God loves me, God accepts me, God is love, so there's no way God would have any wrath or make some demands or give consequences to my life. But here's what I would challenge you a bit with, if that's your thought. This idea of God's wrath doesn't sit well with you. That's a very one-dimensional view of God's love. It's like a child often views love. So children have a one-dimensional view of love, don't they? So here's what a child says. A child says, my parents are so selfish. All I asked for was an Xbox game that costs $50. And they said no. Instead, they went out and they bought a $6,000 air conditioner for our house. How selfish are they? You see how one-dimensional that is? But parents, especially Texas parents, you know that there's something far greater going on here than $50 for, it's not that it is withholding, it's way more complex than that. And so what we should never do is somehow pit God's wrath and God's love against one another. They're not at odds. They are in perfect harmony. They are perfect aspects of who God is. They're not in opposition. We don't have to choose one over the other, and I'll show you why. The reason that God has wrath is because his love is so glorious. The reason God has wrath towards anything is because how intensely God loves the world. So think about it for you. Why do you get angry? Why do you display wrath towards certain things or people? Well, because you love something, don't you? You love your kids, you love your possessions, you love your spouse, you love your family, you love your career. And so if those things are threatened in any way, you get angry. Well, what's on the other side of your anger? It's the love you have for something, isn't it? So the more intensely that you love something, the more intensely it stirs up your anger when that thing is threatened. You see that? And so how much more true is this of God? If God loves us this much and God has displayed and done everything in his power to show how deep and glorious his love is, if we reject that, what else do we expect God to do? What do we expect God's response to be over rejecting a love that is this awesome toward us? Otherwise, if God has no wrath, otherwise all you have is the God who is indifferent. By the way, if God does not display his wrath toward those that reject and resist his love, then all you have is a God who doesn't care. And trust me, you don't want a God who is indifferent towards you. You don't want a God who just sits back passively and never says a word, never steps in. That God is not worth your time, and it's certainly not worth your worship and your surrender. So you don't want a God that has no wrath, because what you end up with is a God who has no love. The reason that God's love is so demanding is because God's love is so good. That God has opened a way for us to know his eternal acceptance and approval and life. And if we reject that, what would we expect God to do on the other end of that? Well, God gives us what we're asking for, which is life apart from him. And life apart from him and his love means that we perish. You perish without God's love. And you come under the just and fitting wrath of God that stirred up over our resistance of his love. That's how this whole thing happens. So if you embrace his love, there's life. Eternal, real, true life. You resist his love, you cut yourself off from all life and you perish. There is no third option, according to what Jesus is saying here. But God gave his son so that you would not perish. In fact, his son is the one who perished so that you wouldn't have to. His son was crushed and marred and beaten beyond recognition in your place for you. So what should have happened is we should have been there. That's what we deserved. But instead, Jesus Christ took what you deserve so that now we get what he deserves, which is all of the blessing and favor of God's love toward us. All that we have to do is surrender to him. We just lay down our arms and we say, I'm yours. whatever you ask of me, whatever you want of me, I don't have it all figured out, I don't have all the answers, but whatever you want of me, Jesus, I'm yours. That's all that we have. And as we do that, we come under God's care and God's affection for us, and we experience God's love in greater and more unique ways. So, part one, what does God love? Well, God loves you. Even at infinite cost to himself, he loves you. And so will you let that change your life and begin to course through who you are and cause your heart to rejoice? Don't try to explain this away. Don't try and find excuses to kind of get around this. Just stand under the love of God for you in his son, Jesus. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to actually receive the Lord's Supper this morning and think about God's love for us in a very tangible way, that Jesus Christ, his body was broken, his blood was shed for us, and now we get to remember that and literally take that into ourselves and think about how God has loved us in this way. Here's what I would say. If you're not a Christian, you're not sure you're a Christian, or you're sure you're not a Christian, we ask that you feel no obligation and that you don't take this, the Lord's Supper, because it's for believers. Instead, we want to ask you to think about what it would mean to give your life to Jesus, what it would mean to actually believe on the Son that he has provided to know who he is. And so would you just take, if you're not a Christian, will you just take a moment and think about what it would mean, what would have to change in your life, what it would take for you to give your life to Jesus and become a Christian and believe on him. And if you have any questions about that, we'd love to talk once we're done here and just kind of walk you through what it means to know and to follow Jesus. If you are a believer and you are taking this morning, as the ushers kind of come by and dismiss you by your rows, think about this is the way that God has loved you. It wasn't just some abstract idea. It wasn't just some promise. God loved you by giving what he loved the most for you. And so as you receive this bread and this cup, would you think about how glorious God's love is for you? There'll be stations down front, stations in the back. If you would please use those, and there's gluten-free will be on this side. So let me pray for us, and our ushers will kind of get in place, and we'll receive this together.